Okay, so we are going to look at a little bit of a different topic than what we've been doing the last few weeks. I thought it'd be good to take a look at sola scriptura. Sola fide. So we've already done sola scriptura in a past Bible study, but sola fide, I noticed on the Bible study website, we have never covered that topic. So we're going to look at sola fide, that is faith alone. And it's relevant today because with the Great Fast, or Lent, as it's called in the West, there is an emphasis now, of course, on increased fasting, increased prayer, and increased almsgiving. And so this is a topic that actually comes up a lot in Christian circles during the time of Lent, is this question of faith versus works. What do I believe versus what do I do, and what does it have to do with my salvation? Now, we've already covered this topic in some ways, in a foundational way, in the Bible studies on baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist, the sacraments of initiation, or holy mysteries of initiation. Those, the topic of sola fide, faith alone, is, or the issue as it arises in the West about 500 years ago, is really the result of a lack of a sacramental theology. Once theology is unhinged from the sacraments, from the holy mysteries, once theology is unhinged from the liturgical life of the believer, then it becomes this thing in its own, a little toy to play with. And so then you start seeing a development of what's, for lack of a better term, we call it a systematic theology, where people will wax eloquently about a topic like soteriology, salvation, for hours on end and never mention the subject of baptism or chrismation or the Eucharist. Unheard of in the early church. Unheard of to talk about salvation without talking about baptism, confirmation, chrismation, and the Eucharist. But I've seen a number of lectures, listened to a number of lectures in which people would go on, wax eloquently in very highfalutin language for a long time and never mention baptism, confirmation, chrismation, the Eucharist. Completely insane. Well, what it is the result of, like I said, of an unhinging of theological discussion from liturgical life of the church, and liturgical life of the church is a sacramental life of the church. And so, as you know, if you've been attending these Bible studies, we've done a lot about, you know, on sacramental theology, or what people will call sometimes biblical theology, as if is there another kind of theology? Okay, biblical theology, sacramental theology, liturgical theology, whatever you want to call it, it's all the same thing. Different kind of angles on this, or terms for the same approach. Theology, the study of God and man's response to that or relationship to that, must be sacramental, must be biblical, must be liturgical. What else could it be? Well, unfortunately, it does develop into other ideas and ways of doing theology, as people say, and that eventually resulted in the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Zwingli, they're just products of the theological confusion of the time. They really can't be blamed so much for some of the aberrant ideas they come up with in that, and how fast they took off those ideas, because those were some significant questions being raised at the time, because the sacraments had already been reordered or had been dislocated from each other, and their meaning had begun to change over the previous centuries because of their dislocation. When you break down the liturgical celebration of the sacraments of baptism, chrismation, and Eucharist, when that system starts to break down, the theology or the belief of the people begins to break down. Lex orandi est lex credendi. Okay. So how are we going to approach the topic? As I said, if this is a subject that you're really interested in, what you're really going to want to do is go listen to the talks on the website on baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist. There's two talks, two different hours there. But right now we're going to approach it from another angle, and that's a little bit of a historical angle, as when this develops and through kind of the lens of this erroneous idea, and then jump into the scriptures and see what the Bible actually says about these things. All right, so first of all, sola fide. Sola fide is a term that is usually identified with Martin Luther. Historians could suggest that, you know, these things were floating around at the time, But Martin Luther, in the end, is kind of the father of the Reformation, as most people know, and really the one who, at least at the very least, popularizes the idea, if not the origin, sola fide, salvation by faith. And what Martin Luther meant by that is what you believe versus, in contrast to, what you have done or are doing or will do. It was a contrast for Martin Luther between intellectual assent and physical activity. It's really a dualism. We've talked about dualism in other Bible studies, but in the end, it's really dualism, that the idea that salvation belongs to the spiritual world and the physical world is irrelevant. That's really just another form of Christian dualism, which is a heresy. But that's no surprise, because many Christians in the West at that time, and even still today, are dualists in their theology, as we've talked about in other studies. All right, so now, Martin Luther comes up with this idea. Who is Martin Luther? Martin Luther is an Augustinian monk. He was an Augustinian monk, and that's really critical. History is really important to understand these types of things. So he was an Augustinian monk. What does that mean? He belonged to a very old order in the Roman Catholic Church called the Order of St. Augustine. Okay, so this is an order that in some way kind of goes back to Augustine, and at least in its spirituality, and is way beyond what we can do today as far as history. But he's an Augustinian monk, and he began a major revolution in 1517, so about 500 years ago. And what he says and does is intimately related to the fact that he was an Augustinian. And I'm not trying to pin all the problems of Luther on St. Augustine, by no means, but it is actually the result of his Augustinian theology and background that he ends up reading the scriptures the way he does and then comes up with his novel ideas. So Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, his own personal history is that he was, as a monk, struggling in his spirituality and his life as a Christian, and he began to go to confession frequently, and then more frequently, and then more frequently. And he got to a point where he was moving into what you call a scrupulosity. He could see he'd never be perfect before God. So he was going to confession, he'd walk out of the confessional, walk right back in because he'd forgotten something. Or he'd walk out of the church, and then something would happen, he'd turn right back around, go back in the confessional. Eventually, his confessor realized there was a problem going on, and that Martin Luther was having trouble realizing God's incredible grace and incredible gift of salvation, and that Luther was in some way starting to think that it was almost like it was on his own. He had to make sure he was perfect before God. So his confessor, very wisely, I think, tries to give him a scripture passage to read. He tells him, go read the Epistle to the Romans and don't come back here until you've read it. The problem is, this was probably one of the first times he ever sat down and read the thing in his life. Come on. Augustinian monk? Oh, yeah. That time, monastics? Very little knowledge of theology and scripture. So he was a trained lawyer in his background. Nice, pious monk. He hears the Epistle to the Romans being read a couple times out of the year. And that's it, in the lectionary cycle. And so to sit down and actually read through the Epistle to the Romans, to study it in its historical context? No way. There's no way. In fact, I would guess from the way he reads Romans, he may have never read the book Acts of the Apostles either. It's almost impossible to come up with his interpretations of Romans if you've read Acts of the Apostles just once in your life. But he comes up with some very strange ideas of the book of the Epistle of Romans, and they're extremely contrary to the original context of that epistle, and that context is given to us in the book of Acts. Context, context, context. Very important. So what we're going to do then is we're going to go back and we're going to look at the book of Acts to give us that historical context. But before we do that, I just want to show you a couple of the passages that Martin Luther got excited about, and then when we come back to them after having looked at Acts, you're going to realize how strange his interpretations are once you know the historical context as we find it in Acts of the Apostles. Okay. So, and actually, if you just look at the literary context in the Epistle of Romans, these passages, you'll realize how strange his interpretation is. And I'll read for you, maybe not tonight, but maybe next week as we continue the study, Martin Luther's actual commentary on Romans. It's very strange, very, very strange. Once you've read Acts, you'll be shocked by his commentary on Romans. All right, now, Martin Luther has two main go-to passages for the development of his theory of sola fide, that is, saved by faith alone. And the first one we're going to look at is in Romans 3:28. So Romans chapter 3, verse 28. So get out your Bibles there. Jen, you got a Bible with you? All right, go get that Bible. Don't be using your phone. Mike, get a Bible. This is the advantage of the camera on. See, I can see whether you have a Bible in front of you or not. Go find a Bible. Grab one. There you go. Blow the dust off it. There you go. All right. Okay. Jim, you don't have dust on your Bible. I know you. All right. And look at, and Jen's got the New Adventure Bible. Those are nice maps, huh, Jen? Nice maps. Look at those maps there. That's my favorite map, right there. Okay. Now, so turn to Romans 3:28. Romans 3:28, verse 16. Romans 3:28. Verse 28. For we hold that man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Look at that. Look at that. This is Romans. You all there? It's in the New Testament. Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Look at that. I remember the first time I read this. I was in college. First time I actually sat down and read this in a Bible. I had some friends, some Baptist friends, and Campus Crusade for Christ friends and things. And they were always talking about Martin Luther and Romans and Romans and Galatians and Galatians and Romans and Luther and Luther and Romans. That's all they ever said. So I thought, well, you know, I better go take a look at this thing and see what they're talking about. So I went and I looked at this Romans chapter 3. I'm reading in Romans. I get up to this verse. Well, now look at that. Paul does say exactly this is exactly what he's been saying. This is what Luther, for we're saved by faith. We're justified by faith apart from the works. Look at that. Something's funny here. So if you keep reading in the Pauline epistles, you come to another passage that Martin Luther saw as foundational for his doctrine. It's almost identical. Galatians. So flip over a couple of books in your Bibles to Galatians now. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at that. Those are Luther's go-to verses right there. Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:28. These are your memory verses in a nice little Baptist Sunday school, okay? Now, there are some other ones. Let me turn you to another one, which is another favorite one. I don't know how often Luther used this, but it's very popular today among those of Luther's theological bent. And again, we're going to come back to this one too when we, after having looked at Acts, and we're going to look at these in their literary context, you're going to realize how bizarre the reading of these are when they're read out of context. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. Look at that. Now, if you're not feeling like a Lutheran yet, I haven't done my job here, okay? So those three lines, and they're all very similar. Like I said, we're going to come back and look at these in their literary context. If you start looking at the verses before and after, you realize that, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. This verse isn't making – there's a disjunct between this verse and the verses before and after. Well, there's not, actually. It's just that the way people read these verses and then they continue reading, there's a disjunct. Okay, if you read these verses the way Paul intended them to be understood, what he says immediately after these verses flows perfectly from them. But most people, all who quote from these verses to prove sola fide will stop you right where I stopped you. Notice I stopped you. We looked at Romans 3:28, right in the middle of a paragraph. Okay, turn over. Galatians 2:16, right in the middle of a huge paragraph. Okay, don't keep reading. Flip. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Look at that. Verse 9. Okay, stop. Don't keep reading. It'll ruin it. Okay? All right, so context, literary context is really important for a verse like this. But before we look at the literary context, we got to step back and look at the historical context of these epistles. What was going on in the life of Paul and the church in Ephesus? The life of Paul and the church in Rome, the life of Paul and the churches of Galatia. Who is the author? Who is the intended audience? And what's the purpose of writing? These little passages were not written to Father Sebastian or Bob over there in New York or Alejandro and San Miguel. No. These verses, and as much as you might like your Bible, and I like the Bible, I have a PhD in biblical studies. I'm very devoted to studying the Bible. These things were not written to me. Paul did not have me in mind when he wrote that epistle. He had the church in Ephesus in mind. When he wrote the letter to the Romans, no, that one's written to me. Right? I remember one time I was going to lecture at a Roman Catholic church, and at the break, after I had said, this epistle was not written to you, okay? We got to talk about the original context and audience. Some lady came up to me and said, did you say that this epistle's not written to me? What do you mean? It's written to the church in Rome. She said, yeah, I know. I'm a Roman Catholic. I almost fell over and died. Okay, so this is how far we are from reading these things historically. And once you read them historically, then you can apply them to your life. But don't think that these are some sort of an email shot from St. Paul and just were sitting in your inbox for 2,000 years. Okay, now, historical context, and then we'll come back to literary context. So historical context, Acts of the Apostles is the key that unlocks the mystery of the Pauline epistles. Can you imagine someone reading through 14 randomly chosen emails in your inbox right now? Let's say you've got your inbox, there's about maybe 20 or 50 showing. I were to go in there and click, 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 random, 14 of them, pull them out of there, and then I was to read them. Think about that. Think of the emails that are in your inbox right now. Little email conversations back and forth. Maybe a coworker, maybe your boss, maybe a friend, maybe your spouse, maybe a kid, maybe one of your kids, maybe a friend, neighbor, whatever. Imagine how different each one of them is. Now it's the same author, right, in each one of these, but how different each one is because of your intended audience, your friend, your cousin, your worker, your coworker, your husband, your wife, your child, whatever. And also just the topic that you're dealing with. How you're going to structure that email? Is it just a quick, hey, how you doing? Or, hey, I'll see you tomorrow, or something like that. Well, this is what we're looking at, the Pauline epistles. We're looking at first century emails. We're looking at Paul's sent box. And there are 14 emails he sent out. To give a kind of a modern, or 14 texts. So these are his letters he sent out to these churches, and we got to know something about these churches and the historical context in which the author and the intended audience existed in order to understand the purpose of writing. And Acts the Apostles helps us with that. So Acts the Apostles, overarching structure, we can't read the whole book. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the apostles, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And then Luke then structures this book of Acts according to that layout. So the church begins in Jerusalem. Then it spreads to Judea. Then Samaria. And as soon as you hear Samaria has received the faith, you know what's coming next. The faith is going to spread to the Gentiles. And the story of the spreading of the faith to Gentiles begins in chapter 10. Okay, so let's turn there in chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, context here. There is not a single uncircumcised bacon-eating Gentile in the church yet. Okay, you have to get that, understand for the gravity of what Luke's about to tell us. Every Christian up to this point, chapters 1 through 9, the spread of the church, the first couple of years, every one of them is circumcised and kosher. Right? Jews and Samaritans, kosher and circumcised, keeping the law of Moses with zeal. They're Jews. They're Samaritans. No surprise. There's not a single Gentile in the church. There are Gentile converts to Judaism. We hear about in chapter 6, for example, we hear about a proselyte to Judaism who has become a Christian. But that's a card-carrying Jew. He was a Gentile, but he's circumcised and he's not eating bacon anymore. He's kosher. Okay, that's a circumcised, kosher-keeping, card-carrying Jew, though he's of Gentile background, a proselyte. Okay, so they're all Jews. They're all Jews, even regardless of the few Gentiles that may be converts to Judaism. All Christians up to this point are Jews and Samaritans, kosher-keeping, circumcised. Now, when we come to chapter 10, then you'll understand what he's about to do. At Caesarea, now Caesarea is the town on the coast, just to the west of Jerusalem. You go down to the sea from Jerusalem and head up north a little bit. You come to the coastal town, the port city of Caesarea. This is the most important city in the region for the Roman Empire. It was built by Herod the Great for the Roman Empire to bring in their ships and drop off their soldiers and load up the tax money and take off to Rome. Okay, it's also the Roman capital, the administrative capital for the Roman Empire for this region. There's not a pious Jew within sight of the city. It's filled with pagan temples, Roman soldiers, and Gentiles of every sort. Okay, it's a fully pagan city. It's like the city of Rome, a little miniature city of Rome, sitting right there on the coast of there. You maybe could almost see it almost like an army base or a naval base, okay? Like a naval base, an ancient naval base for the Roman Empire. All right, now, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, no surprise. Cornelius, there's a Latin name, okay? He's a centurion. Well, no surprises. Again, a centurion, he's kind of like a lieutenant. He's got 100 guys under him, a centurion. So he's upper echelon in the military. Underneath him is 100 men. And the centurion is one of those feared names for the Jews in the region, right? When a centurion rolls into town with his 100 soldiers into your village, it's not going to be a happy day. So he's a centurion, and he's of the Italian cohort. That means he's really, 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 really one of them. This isn't some other Gentile. He's an Italian. Okay, he's a Roman of Romans of Romans of Romans. He's in the city of Rome in the region, the administrative capital. His name is a Roman name, Cornelius. He's a centurion. He's not just a random Roman marketeer or something. This guy is the head of the military might for the region, and he's an Italian. He's not some sort of local sellout, a Syrian, an Egyptian that's got Roman outfit on. No. He's an Italian. Okay, so, and all the soldiers under him, they're all Italians. So you can't get a more Gentile image for a Jew in the first century, and also something more hideous. This is the kind of guy that comes into town, into the village, rapes the women, kills the animals and eats them in front of you, takes whatever money he can grab, saying you guys haven't paid your taxes, burns the village down and walks off to the next village. Okay, this is a feared individual and a hated individual from a Jewish perspective. Remember, all the Christians are Jews and Samaritans. Okay, so now with that in mind, look what he just told you. He just described you the most hideous creature you can imagine as a pious Jewish Christian at the time. And then he says this. He was a devout man. What? Who feared God. No way. Oh, yeah. With all his household. And he gave alms liberally to the people. He supports the Jews in the region. And he prayed constantly to God. What? Okay, so you have two very different kinds of individuals here. You've got Jewish Christians, but now you hear about this individual who's a Gentile, who at first seems to be the most hideous creature you can imagine, and then Luke tells you a little more detail about him. He is a God-fearer. He fears God. This is a technical term in Judaism in the first century for a Gentile who has left polytheism, left paganism, and he believes that there's only one true God in the universe, and that's the God of Abraham. And so he prays only to one God, the God of Abraham. He supports and helps out the local Jewish communities, supports the local synagogue, stuff like that. Maybe even shows up and stands in the back every now and then. But he has not stopped eating his bacon, and he's not circumcised. Okay, so he's not keeping kosher. So the difference of Cornelius versus a proselyte to Judaism is that Cornelius, from a Jewish perspective, has not finished the catechumenal process yet. In fact, the Jews referred to the God-fearers as proselytes standing at the door of the synagogue. They're not all the way in yet. They're peeking in. They know that there's only one true God. They're starting to pray. They're starting to ask questions. They're trying to live a good life, trying to start to keep the basics of the law. But circumcision, they're not ready for that yet. And bacon, they still like to have that with the cheese on the burger. Okay, so they're not going to go for that. And so they're in this kind of limbo. Now, if you're a pious Jew, you'd never let your daughter marry one of these guys. Okay, he's not circumcised. He's not keeping kosher or anything like that. But he's heading in the right direction. He's a devout man. He's a God-fearer. He prays constantly to the one true God. But he's just hasn't made that leap with the scalpel yet, okay, and all that. All right, so, but that's a proselyte has. A proselyte is one who has completely switched over. He's a proselyte in process in a certain sense, or at least the Jews hoped he was in process. He would eventually become a proselyte. All right, so Luke tells us about this man because this is going to be the first baptism of unkosher, uncircumcised Gentiles, his household. Okay, so he's praying constantly to God, and he had a vision about the ninth hour of the day. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius! And he stared at him and said, that's the cutest overweight baby with wings I've ever seen. Now, all right, so remember that babies are never pure as Gerber babies with wings in the Bible. That's late Renaissance stuff, Cupid imagery, some paganism there. But babies always historically, before the Renaissance, before artwork in the West unhinged from liturgical tradition and started imitating ancient Greco-Roman pagan mythology in our work, after that, Cupid takes over as the personification of the angel in artwork after that, tragically, in the West. But historically, East and West, angels were always portrayed in artwork as they appear in the Bible. That is usually some either a creature that can't be understood, that is so fearful, they just describe it in bizarre language, like what you get in Isaiah chapter 6, or a creature that appears like a man, sometimes with a drawn sword. Regardless of how, whenever an angel appears, people are frightened to death. And the angel has to tell them, no, please don't run. I'm not going to kill you right now. I have a message for you. Okay, so that's an angel here. So the angel appears, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodged with Simon a tanner who is in a house in the seaside. So he's down in Joppa. Peter is down there at a Jewish fishing village just a few miles south of Caesarea. And so it says when the angel spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants, a devout soldier from among those who wait on him, and sent them on to Joppa, down south. Okay? So notice two of his servants were household servants. Household servants were part of the family. They're part of the family. They had to work as part of the family, but they were part of the family. So he sends two household members. It says he was a God-fearer with all of his household. That means these two servants are God-fearers, and he sends a devout soldier. That means he's working on his cohort as well. And one of them, at least, is already a God-fearer. So he sends that one as a guard to help these two servants down to Joppa and get them back here. Okay, so in verse 9, the next day, as they were coming on their journey, coming near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. It was the sixth hour, noon, lunchtime. And he's up on top of the roof. These are flat roofs in the Middle East, and this is kind of functions like the back deck in our modern society. It's a place to relax and hang out. So he's up there on the roof praying, and as they're cooking food down below, it's just about time to eat, he starts to smell the food wafting up, and suddenly he falls into a trance. And as he falls into this dream, this vision, he sees a huge cloth dropping down. This is what would happen in just a few minutes as he walks down the house, walks in, the lady's called, time to eat, and a lady would come and throw a big sheet on the floor. They didn't eat on tables. Sheet on the floor, and then the men would gather around on the sheet, and then the head woman of the household would bring a big bowl of food with some bread and things like that, and then the men would start eating. This is how what he's seen his entire life. Even a little boy, seen his mom throw a sheet down. So this big sheet drops down, just like he's seen his whole life, drops and lays on the ground in front of him. And then he looks into the sheet, and instead of seeing matzo balls and gefilte fish, they didn't really eat that stuff back then, but instead of seeing kosher food, he sees rattlesnakes, vultures, and lizards and stuff like that, and bacon. And God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He says, none of that's touching these lips. So this happens three times. And each time God says to him, don't you call unclean that which I have cleansed. Don't you call common that which I have called clean. Right? So you have Peter sitting there being told that what he thinks is unclean is no longer unclean. So as he's pondering this, the three men arrive and they call for him. So he goes down to meet them, and eventually they tell him the story. And so he eventually heads off to Cornelius' house up north to Caesarea. And he takes with him six brethren, six Christian men with him. The next day, this is verse 23, the next day he rose and went off with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together the kinsmen and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. In honor. Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And he talked with him. He went in and found many persons gathered. Cornelius is an evangelist. He's called together his kinsmen and close friends for this thing. Probably many of them God-fearers already. Peter walks in to a Bible study, ready to go. Look at this. Here's Cornelius, got everyone prepped for him. Peter walks in. Now, what would you do? What would you expect Peter to do here? I would expect Peter to say, I am so happy that you have all gathered to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, if you've been baptized into Christ, you can be saved. You can be raised from the church, given the gospel, preaching the gospel. Jesus is risen from the dead, and you can be too. But instead of doing that, look what happens. Peter said, you yourselves know how unlawful, contrary to the Torah, highlight that, unlawful, the word law is going to come up. We saw that in Romans and Galatians already. Unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent for me. That's it? That's all you got, Peter? You've got a whole group of people here who have gathered to hear you preach the gospel, and that's where you're going to stop? So Cornelius says, guys, everyone, just stay where you are. Don't leave. Let me just have a little quiet time with him. Look, buddy, I was told by an angel you had a message. Let's have it. So Peter then opens his mouth and begins to speak. Look at verse 33. So I sent to you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And get to it. Right? So Cornelius gives a little talking to you, and then Peter's, Here we go. Okay, so Peter begins to preach. He says, truly I perceive that God shows no partiality. How do you get that word? Those two words, no partiality. This is going to come up over and over and over again. You got to keep track of that. No partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him, does what is right, is acceptable to him. God fears. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. So Peter's figured it out, what his dream means here. That this is related to the dream, and that in some way, just like Peter should accept bacon and rattlesnakes on that sheet, there was just like that, that God accepts those who fear him in every nation. God accepts the God-fearers, who Peter would and the rest of the Jews would refer to as unclean, common. They're not yet purified. They're not keeping kosher, not circumcised. So Peter's beginning to figure this thing out. If you read the language, you can see this. And again, earlier, the Holy Spirit even told him, I sent to remend you. So he knows this is related. So he says, I perceive now that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He does what is right. You know, he follows the basic will of God. You know, love God, your neighbors, yourself. You know the word which he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed through all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. Okay, so you know the word which he sent to Israel. Hard to know exactly what Peter means there, but I would guess Peter's expecting among the Roman soldiers that they're familiar with the basic story about Jesus. There was a man who had many people following him. He was crucified, but there's a movement starting now that's following him. So they may have some basic information about, but they're not connected to it yet. So Peter's gonna hook them up to this connection and make the connection to this for them. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning with Galilee after baptism, which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses to all that he did in both the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him manifest, not to all the people, but to us who were present, who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Notice the centrality of the theme, the risen from the dead. We are witnesses of his resurrection. That should remind you of chapter 1, verse 8 of the same book. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Okay, so that is the closing of his homily. I know that because if you look at every other time that Peter or Paul or in the book of Acts, when they have an opportunity, an apostle has an opportunity to preach to a Gentile audience, that's the homily they give right there. They basically will tell you that there's one God, there's a creator who created all things. They'll somebody start there. He referred to God having sent Jesus. Then they'll talk about how God sent a man named Jesus. And sometimes they'll mention the fact that he died and rose, but they eventually get to, he's coming to judge the world, and you better get ready. That's basically the homily, the sermon they give. You can look at Paul when he's in Athens at the Areopagus, and other examples of this as you go through Acts of the Apostles. There's two forms of preaching the gospel. There's the long form that they do when they're talking to Jews. Think of Peter's speech at Pentecost, or Stephen's speech right before they kill him, or Paul speaking to the Sanhedrin at the end of book of Acts when he's taken captive. These are all long form speeches where they go back to the Old Testament and talk about Abraham and Sarah and David. They go all this stuff because their audience understands these things. But when the apostles preach to a Gentile audience that they can't really expect much knowledge of the Old Testament, if any, they simply just tell the basics. There's one God who created everything. He sent a man and to judge the world, and someday he's going to judge everyone, and you got to get ready. That's their intro. Of course, they would give more details after that. So this is a typical speech. In fact, it's actually a little more detailed than you'd expect, maybe because he knows they're God-fearers. So it gives him a little bit more information. He talks about Jesus's baptism and stuff like that. This is a longer form of a speech that you get to the Gentiles in Acts the Apostles. But look what it says. And it says, look at his last words there. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, if you go back and look at Peter's speech at Pentecost to the Jews, he goes on. He said, when they were cut to the heart and they say, what shall we do, brethren? Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. That's the apostolic preaching to the Jews. But there's something missing here. He talks about forgiveness. Those who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. But what about baptism? The problem is they have not yet ventured out into baptizing the God-fearers. And the reason is because there are many of the Christians who are saying, no, 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 no. They must be circumcised, keep kosher first. They must become Jews first to accept the Jewish Messiah. There's a certain logic there. And as we're going to see, there's some Old Testament references that they're looking at. Genesis 17, the Abraham story with the giving of circumcision. Look, that's for everybody. We all got to be circumcised in order to be saved. So for them, it's difficult to see how you could go out and baptize someone who's not yet in the covenant. They saw the new covenant as stacked on top of the old. Whereas if you go and baptize somebody without them being circumcised, keep kosher first, then there's no foundation there. It doesn't make any sense. And how could you really expect them to be saved? And how could they be children of Abraham, huh? They're not keeping kosher? How could they're going to live contrary to Moses? How could God accept them? So these are some logical questions for a Jew in the first century. And remember, all the Christians are Jews. Samaritans do. Same basic ideas. Okay, so Peter doesn't mention the word baptism here for a reason, as you're going to see. He stops short of that. Verse 44, again, you can compare this if you want later on. You can go look at chapter 2, verse 38. You can see it very different the way he talks to the Jews versus these Gentiles. Doesn't mention baptism here. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised. You see the word circumcised there? You might want to get a pink highlighter for this Bible study and for the next ones. I use pink because it's fleshy looking, right? So circumcised, right? What does that have to do with the story? Well, it has everything to do with the story, okay? The believers who were from among the circumcised who came with Peter, there were six men, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. No, I can still smell bacon on their breath. Okay, so these guys are uncircumcised, unkosher, and the Spirit just descended upon them, which means they are now, they're Christians. This is a liturgical, sacramental disaster. Well, it looks like it from their perspective. What are you going to do now? Remember, go back to chapter 2, verse 38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. You see the order there. Well, they've got the Holy Spirit, but they haven't been baptized. They're not kosher. They're not circumcised. What in the world do we do now? Well, Peter tries to kind of regularize the situation. Look what he does. For they heard them speaking in languages and extolling God. So notice also it's not Pentecostal Babel, okay, that started on Azusa Street in Los Angeles 100 years ago. They heard them extolling God. They didn't say they heard them babbling uncontrollably, barking like dogs and rolling around the floor. No, they heard them extolling God. This is just like at Pentecost. They're preaching the word of God and everybody heard it and understood it in their own language, the great works of God. That's very different from going to a modern charismatic prayer meeting. Right? There's nobody can understand it. Oh, no, I've got the gift of understanding. We'll talk about that in a Bible study. Okay. All right, so This is, they're speaking in languages. Glossa in Greek means the muscle in your mouth. And it also can mean the thing you do with the muscle. A language, right? The word language in English even comes from lingua, from Latin, which means the muscle in your mouth or the thing you do with it, right? So they're speaking in languages, languages, languages. And they realize it's just like Pentecost. Wait a minute, the Spirit came down on these guys, just like at Pentecost. And they're speaking in languages. They have the gift of languages, just like we did at Pentecost. But they're not circumcised, they're not kosher. Can you imagine? This is very confusing for them. So Peter then declared. Why is he declared? Why not just Peter said? And so Peter said, no, Peter declared. Right? Peter is being forceful in his language. Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You see that? So he's making a declarative statement, a question, saying, wait a minute, can anyone, I'm sorry, Peter, was anyone forbidding water before? Well, yeah, that's why he's asking the question, right? People are not willing to baptize these kinds of people. But now the Holy Spirit has given the fruit of baptism. And what's going on? So Peter then, you imagine the six guys stand next to him. Don't look at me, Peter. I'm not getting the water. You get the water yourself. I'm not doing it. So then, look what he says. He commanded them to be baptized. Commanded them? Why command? Why not just do it? He baptized them. They baptized them. Why not just say it? No. Luke tells us, look at the tension. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now, as you read the rest of the story in chapter 11, it's quite funny. Peter then goes back to Jerusalem, and they throw a big party for him. The circumcision party greets him when he arrives in Jerusalem. And look what it says. The apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles. See, this is what the story is about. Had heard, received the word of God. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcision, highlight pink, party criticized him. Criticized him. What? Well, we're preaching the God. Jesus said to go baptize all nations. Yes. And they said, why did you go to highlight pink uncircumcised men and eat with them? How do we know he ate with them? He stayed there a couple days. He's having bacon for breakfast. Ham sandwiches. Bacon melts. The whole bit. Okay, so you don't live in Caesarea for 3 days and not eat unkosher food. That's impossible. So Peter has hung out in the house with uncircumcised people and eaten unkosher food. It's a disaster. So I want you to note that. Two things, okay? Circumcision and kosher laws. Do you see that? Circumcision and kosher laws. Circumcision and kosher laws. And I'm telling you that because you're going to see Acts use shorthand language later on. You're going to see Paul use shorthand language, and you've got to understand the longer form to follow what they're saying. It's like if I said to you everything I just said, right? And later on I say, and the guys weren't even circumcised. You know that I also am concerned about the fact that they're not also keeping kosher. But I've said that 100 times to you, and now I'm speeding up my lecture, and I'm just going to kind of shorten it up. This is how you have to, when you're reading the New Testament, you've got to read and understand the author's going to expect you've read stuff before, okay, so you're going to follow what they're saying. Otherwise, these books would be, 10 times longer than they are. So I want you to note that. Look in verse 45. Look up in chapter 10, verse 45. And the believers from among the circumcised, well, what else are they? They're also kosher. But that's not brought up, not clarified, that tension, until verse 2. You say, well, why didn't they say it in chapter 11? Why didn't they say it up in chapter 10? Because Luke's expecting you know what's going on. Luke's expecting you to know basic, you're a Christian in the first century if you're hearing this book. So he's expecting you to know some basic information about the Jews and kosher laws and things like that. So sometimes he'll say the full thing. So look at these guys, circumcised and eat with them, uncircumcised, eat with them. Verse 3 there in chapter 11. Peter explained in the whole story what happened. All right, then now verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. These are diaspora Jewish Christians. These are Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks. Now, there's no Greeks in Antioch. I mean, there might be a couple, you know, a Greek restaurant or something. But Greeks here means Gentile, okay, non-Jew. So why don't they just say Gentile then? Greek is interchangeable with the word Gentile. Interchangeable in the first century in the Jewish world, because the Gentiles, the most recent Gentile empire that had come upon them was the Greeks. And the Gentile Greek language is still all over the place. Latin's not, you don't hear Latin at all. Maybe two Roman soldiers talk to each other once in a while. But Greek is all over the place, the language of the Gentiles. And for them, the Roman Empire was just an extension of the Greek Empire anyway. And so they came by boats and they conquered the place. And it was kind of the same. They sound similar. You know, Greek and Latin sounds very similar. So Greek continues to be used in the New Testament as a term for a Gentile. So you get Gentile, Greek, back and forth like that. Okay, so now some spoke also to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of the believed turned to the Lord. So Antioch becomes the first major holdout of Gentile Christians who are unkosher, uncircumcised. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why Barnabas? Barnabas is from Cyprus. He's a Cypriot Jewish Christian, so he speaks Greek. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who's already been converted now. He's a Christian, right? And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of persons in the Antioch. Disciples were, for the first time, they were called Christians. Okay, so the church of Antioch becomes the mothership for the Gentile church. Jerusalem continues to be the mothership, the mother church for the Jewish church. But Antioch will now become the next major holdout of Christianity, but dominantly a Gentile church. And then Paul's going to use Antioch as his staging ground for all of his journey. He's going to take off from Antioch and come back to Antioch. Take off from Antioch and come back to Antioch. Okay. Okay, so then after Paul's first journey, and all the things he does, preaching first to synagogues and then to Gentiles in the marketplace. He eventually comes back from his first journey, which is recorded in chapters 13 and 14, and he arrives back in Antioch. And look what it says here. This is chapter 14, verse 24. Chapter 14, verse 24. Paul has gone out and preached the gospel in synagogues and in the marketplace, and baptized Jews and Gentiles. So he comes back to Antioch and he reports what's happened. This is chapter 14, verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word, they compared it until, and they eventually sailed to Antioch. Verse 26. Where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Highlight pink. And so Gentiles, uncircumcised, unkosher. And they remained no little time with the disciples. So Paul comes all the way back to Antioch, and there he tells them that, hey, we had great success. I preached in the synagogue here and the synagogue there and the synagogue there and the marketplace there and the marketplace there. We, a bunch of Gentiles came in as well. I mean, we were baptizing everybody. So then, chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren. So they came down from Judea. On a map, would be up, but down from the hill country of Judea. So these are Jewish Christians who have come from Judea and had been teaching in Antioch in Paul's absence. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Cannot be saved. Okay? When Paul's talking about salvation, this is in the context of Paul's language. The local Jewish Christians were saying you cannot be saved. Okay? Justified. Made righteous before God. Saved by God unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses. That's shorthand to mean everything else along with it. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with him, Paul and Barnabas had some other, were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, the apostles, the elders in this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, or they're heading south now, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles. You can see what this is all about, reporting the conversion of the Gentiles. And they gave great joy to all the brethren. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are coming in droves too. They're Christians. They're baptized. Rose up and said, it is necessary, not an option. It's necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. Do you see that? Underline the word law there. Underline the word law. Okay, so later on when we're in Acts or we're in Pauline epistles, you see Paul use the word law. You better have this in your head, because law in the New Testament Greek is used as the word is used in the Old Testament Greek. New Testament Greek, any scholar will tell you, is not regular first century just Gentile Greek. New Testament Greek is Jewish Greek. It is its primary influence on its vocabulary, even its structure in some places, is the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, isn't it written in Hebrew? Well, yeah, a lot of it was written in Hebrew and then Aramaic, a little bit of Greek, but everything that was written in Hebrew and Aramaic was translated into Greek by the time you get to the first century. It's called the Septuagint because the majority of the Jews in the Mediterranean world at this point don't speak Hebrew. In fact, Hebrew, even in Jerusalem, is a dead language at this point. They had to teach Hebrew to the kids at Sunday school, or at Sabbath school. So the kids didn't know it. The parents didn't know it. They spoke Aramaic. If you didn't speak Aramaic, you were a Jew from the diaspora, you spoke Greek. So all those synagogues throughout all the diaspora, even synagogues in the city of Rome, there were Greek-speaking synagogues. This is where Stephen goes to preach, remember in Acts 7, those Greek-speaking synagogues. So they had to have a text to read from, Law and the Prophets. They had created one about 200 years before Christ called the Septuagint. And that was the Greek text, the Old Testament. And that text is what Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, those are Greek names. Philip, Andrew, among Jesus' disciples, those are Greek names. Okay. This is what they heard and understood. This is what how they heard in the synagogue. They would have heard in Aramaic or in Greek, not in Hebrew. Okay, so if they're a Greek-speaking synagogue, so if you're going to write in Greek, New Testament is written in Greek, you're going to write with the memory of the scriptures that you've known since your childhood in your head. If I were to ask you right now to write down a scripture verse or something, a couple scripture verses, well, you would write them, and they would certainly sound like what you remember that verse sounding like, and whatever you remember is based upon whatever text you've been hearing for the majority of life. So if you're a King Jameser, well, you're going to throw in some these and thous, and it's going to sound like the King James Bible, right? If you've been reading the New American, the RSV, or NIV, or some sort of modern text, well, it's going to sound like that. Okay, so that's the major influence. So when you look at the word law in the New Testament, you don't even need the word law of Moses. You don't need Moses. The word law, you know what it is if you're a Jew? The law of Moses. The Greek text, the Greek word nomos, well, in regular run-of-the-mill Greek means law, rule. In Jewish Greek, nomos is the translation of the Hebrew word Torah in the Septuagint. So in every word, spot in Hebrew of Torah, in the Greek you get nomos. So the law of Moses, it's in a short form, the Torah. If I said Torah, you know what I'm talking about. And that we would do very well in the New Testament just to translate. Every time you see the word law in your English text, you put Torah there. Everyone knows what the word Torah means. It's an English word now. And then you'd be able to follow what's being said in these passages that for most people are usually confusing. Okay, so look at the word law there. You saw it up in chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, right? It's necessary. And then they're not talking about just circumcision. Look at this. Look at verse 5. It is necessary to circumcise and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. What law of Moses? The law of Moses, the whole thing, no more bacon. Okay, so circumcision and the kosher laws. What did a Jew keep in Antioch? If you got a Jew up in Antioch, what part of the law could he keep? Well, there are basically three things he could do. He could circumcise his boys, try to keep kosher, right? Eat the right food, and don't mow the lawn on the Sabbath. Okay, that's basically it. Okay, so when you're up in, you're a Jew living in Ephesus, the Jew in Corinth, when Paul goes traveling to synagogues, the only parts of the law of Moses they basically keep was circumcise your kids, your boys, make sure you keep kosher as best as you can, try not to breathe on the Sabbath, don't move, and then also, what else can you do? The basic moral laws, you know, don't steal, don't commit adultery, things like that, the basic stuff. But you couldn't keep the sacrificial system in Leviticus. There's no way. You have to sacrifice in the temple. So you couldn't keep that stuff. So they just kind of kept what they could when they were out on their own living in Ephesus or in Corinth or something. So this is what they're expecting of these Gentile Christians who are now part of the church and are baptized. They're saying, okay, look, fine. You guys let them in. You baptized them. I would have advised it, but you did it. So you got to tell them they got to be circumcised. No more bacon. Shouldn't move on the Sabbath, and don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, which you really have to tell them anyway because they're God-fearers already. Okay, so they're already basics, the moral law. But so the critical thing that really made a Jew unique in his ancient world, or in the Gentile world, was he was circumcised and he didn't eat the food that the other people did. Right? You don't come out of your house on the Sabbath, no one's going to notice anyway. Everyone else might be asleep. It's not a huge impact. But the circumcision and what you eat is a big deal, a way to keep you separate, set apart from the Gentile world. So this was a big issue for them. This is what they wanted. So the council gathered together. The apostles, the elders gathered together, and Peter arose and said, look, brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the Lord, gospel, and believe. This is the Cornelius story, right? And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, right? At the beginning, Pentecost. Right? The Cornelius, just like a Pentecost. And he made no distinction. Look at Peter's language there. Before he said no partiality here, now no distinction. It's the same thing he said. He made no distinction, no partiality between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. By faith. There's the word faith. Okay, so we saw law. We're going to see works of the law too. And here we get the word faith. What is faith for Peter right now? These individuals were not saved by being circumcised or keeping kosher, which are, as Paul's going to refer to them, the works of the law. They were saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the contrast that we're going to find in Romans and Galatians. What is it that saves you? Faith in Jesus or faith in the Old Testament? Faith in the law of Moses, faith in the works law. Are you going to put your trust for your salvation in Jesus or in the works of the Torah? And in a nutshell, you can summarize this. It's the old covenant versus the new. What is going on here in Acts 15 is these Judaizers, this Judaizer heresy, is saying that the new covenant isn't sufficient. To be baptized into Jesus is not sufficient. To put your trust in Jesus, repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, not sufficient. You must also be circumcised to keep kosher. So what they're saying is that there's a deficiency in the new covenant. It actually needs some stuff from the old. And Peter says, no. They trusted in Jesus and they were saved, right? But notice, this is not simply some sort of intellectual assent versus what I do with my body. That's not what's going on here. That's another issue to talk about. It'd be interesting, but that's not the issue here. The issue here is the old covenant versus the new. It's Jesus versus Moses. It's whether or not repenting and being baptized into Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit is enough, or do you also need to be circumcised to keep kosher from the old law? You see how that works? Okay, so look what he says here. This is verse 18. Now, I'm sorry, verse 10, my eyes are going here. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, right? It's from Jesus, the grace of Jesus, the gift from God through Jesus. Just as they will. Okay, so he said, look, it's a free gift from Jesus Christ. That's it. You don't need to go do your, you circumcised and keep kosher. You see how that works? Gentile or Jew, saved in the same way. Circumcision and kosher laws have nothing to do with what Peter says. That's the issue. Now, by the way, as I'm bringing this up, this is not something that this is some sort of new insight here. This is how this has historically always been understood until Martin Luther started misreading this stuff. Thank God today in Protestantism, there is a new movement called the New Perspective on Paul, and it spread like wildfire. It's popular today in evangelical circles to say that Luther was wrong on sola fide, that he misread Paul. He didn't read Paul in his historical context, and he read into Paul stuff that was not really in Paul. He read into Paul stuff that was in his head in theological debates of his time. He read Paul's words and read them with definitions of his own time as opposed to Paul's definitions. He read Paul, in a sense, out of his historical context. And that is called the new perspective on Paul. That is, put Paul back in his historical context, Acts the Apostles. And suddenly, Romans, Galatians are really interesting and look very different. Well, that new perspective on Paul has spread throughout the evangelical world today. And is, like I said, it's very different from what Paul, how Paul read these things. Okay, so what I'm telling you right now is not, this isn't some secret information, by the way. This is a historical way to read Paul. And even in Protestant circles today, it has now become very popular to start to read Paul this way. That is, jettison Luther and go back and read Romans and Galatians in the historical context in which they are written, and Acts the Apostles being the best source of that information. And once you do that, Romans and Galatians look very different to you. Very different. Okay, so, and that's what we're going to be doing in our study here. So we went up through Acts 15. We'll look at the end of the chapter here, and we'll finish here in chapter 15. And then next week, we're going to jump into Galatians and Romans and these other passages. Okay, so Acts 15, verse 12. All the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and they related all these things. And James, Bishop of Jerusalem, says, yeah, we've all heard these things before. Look, this is what all the prophets said, that the Gentiles are going to come in. But here's a problem. Peter is saying, we don't need them to be circumcised to keep kosher. Paul and Barnabas are saying that. But there's still a conflict in the community. Yes, we understand that there's a strange event that happened at Cornelius' house, but we still don't understand that one. Yes, we understand that Paul and Barnabas have gone out and baptized Gentiles. All we're saying is that they need to be circumcised to keep kosher because, look, that's what the law says. You go back to chapter 17 of Genesis. If a man does not circumcise his son or even a slave bought in the marketplace, he is cut off from the people of God. That's what God commanded our father in the faith, Abraham, in Genesis 17. What do you think about Peter, Paul? Come on. Or the law of Moses? God is very clear in Leviticus about what you can and cannot eat. Turn to chapter 11 of Leviticus. You can see a whole list of what animals you can and cannot eat. And God says if you eat them, you are cut off from the people of Israel. And so now you, in order to save these people, we got to tell them the truth. We got to tell them they got to be circumcised to keep kosher. That's a very logical argument. That's the Judaizer argument. And James responds and says, this is verse 19. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So I agree with what Peter, Barnabas, and Paul said. I agree. They don't need to get circumcised to keep kosher, but we got to do something. We got to do something to bring peace to the church. And he says, we should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols, from porneia, unlawful marriage, and also possible reference to cult prostitution, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Why? from early generations, Moses has had in every city those who preach him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Okay, so there's a problem, and James comes up with a great solution. If you go, what is he quoting? Where does he come up with this list? He's quoting from Leviticus 17 and 18. The Torah is 5 books. In the center of the Torah is the book of Leviticus, which the Jews saw as the heart of the Torah. In the center of the book of Leviticus is a section, chapter 17 through 22, called the Holiness Code. Because in the center of the Holiness Code is one verse, chapter 9, verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be set apart, distinct. And this is what these Jewish Christians are concerned about. These Gentiles are not being set apart. They may have been baptized, but they're not certainly kosher. They're not distinct from the community. They're not kadosh, set apart, holy. We got to make them holy. That's set apart. And the way to do that, circumcise them, keep kosher, makes them different. But guess what? That's not what the Torah says. If you go back and look at the Torah, there are regulations and laws of what a Gentile must do and must not do if he wants to be a God-fearer and live within the community of Israel. There's 4 things. He cannot participate in any way in pagan sacrifice, even eating meat that was offered as sacrifice. He cannot engage in unlawful marital unions, like marrying your sister and stuff like that. He cannot drink blood, like Gentiles like to do, and he cannot eat meat that is improperly butchered. That is, it's been strangled, still has the blood in it. Other than that, bacon's in. Okay, so they can all the rest, they don't be circumcised, they can eat their bacon, they can have their cheese on their burger, the whole bit, but no drinking blood, no animals that are strangled, that is coagulated blood in the veins, and no unlawful marriages, ancestral relationships, and no participating in any way in pagan sacrifices. Those are the 4 laws, and those 4 things were given by God through Moses at Mount Sinai. Think that's going to silence the Judaizer heresy? Oh, yeah. Poof, done, right? He just quoted from, they are quoting from the Torah, and he just quotes from the heart of the heart of the heart of the Torah. It says, look, this God didn't say we had to circumcise them or keep kosher. God never said that. A God-fearer who lives in our community, becomes one of us, only has to do 4 things, and that's it. So it's right to them, and that will bring peace. Because not only is that something they'll go along with, but now the Jewish Christians can relax and say, hey, that's what the law of Moses said. The law of Moses never said we had to circumcise a God-fearer. Only the descendants of Abraham. And slaves bought in their house. They brought in their house, bought in the marketplace. They had to be circumcised, but no. Okay, so that solves the problem temporarily. Okay, there's another question. What about the Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to be kosher? Well, actually, the answer is no, if they've been baptized. But the council doesn't address that. It addresses just this very specific issue that salvation for the Gentile is not dependent on circumcision and kosher laws, but rather upon putting their faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin, being baptized into Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, done. Okay? Now, by the way, just we talk about this in the baptism and chrismation and Eucharist Bible studies. You got to make sure you're hearing the word baptism the way a first century Christian would have, okay? Baptism in the early church was a 3-fold event. They baptized them, they laid hands on them, and then they were welcomed to break bread with them. This was the Eucharist, the 3 things together. Today, because of the dislocation of the sacraments in the West, today baptism is something you do to a baby on a Saturday morning with a few people standing around. But in the early church, baptism, as we still do in the East, baptism is a community event. It's always done on Sunday, if at all possible, in the midst of the liturgy, the Sunday liturgy, and that baby or adult, the family, baptized, laying on of hands, chrismation, as we call it in the East, confirmation in the West, and then they are welcome to receive the Holy Eucharist. Of which Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so baptism was that which opened the door to the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the laying on of hands is what opened the door to being able to eat the broken bread, that is, to receive the body and blood of Jesus, so that you, like Jesus, could be raised from the dead. We talked about this in the baptism and Eucharist course, so this is kind of new stuff to some people listening in. You can go and listen to those on the website. Okay, and this and then brings peace. They all agreed. It seemed good to the apostles, his elders. They said, this is fantastic. So they sent, they wrote a letter, and they sent it to the church in Antioch, delivered by Paul, Barnabas, and a couple other guys from the church in Jerusalem as witnesses. And they declared to them the exact same thing. Here's the four things you got to do, and that's it. You can have bacon, just, you know, just don't, not too much. Don't tell your cardiologist. And then that was it. It's over. Okay? Now, that's not the end of the heresy. That's not the end of the heresy. Heresies after a council always stick around for a while. It takes a while to get rid of them. And sometimes they never go away. They just kind of go under the surface a bit. Okay? So they come back up. So the Judaizer heresy has actually arisen throughout the last 2,000 years. In the Middle Ages, there were some Judaizers in Europe. And they eventually just went off and became Jews. Judaizing usually ends in apostasy and return to Judaism. Today, Seventh-day Adventism, form of Judaizing, and also Messianic Judaism, which is neither Messianic nor Judaism, that's for another study. Messianic Judaism, another basically like Seventh-day Adventists, but of a different origin. Another form of Judaizing among Christians. But those are some recent examples. For the most part, Judaizing has been suppressed among Christians ever since this council. And we'll talk about then, as we look next week at Romans and Galatians and Ephesians in context now with that. Now you're going to see what continued on after the council and the life of Paul. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and into age of ages. Amen.